It's a privilege to be here with you all. I'll share more about this tomorrow night, but my job is working with Heartfelt Missionary Society, working with missionaries in Peru and South America. And so my main responsibility is keeping up with those missionaries, being in touch with them, traveling down occasionally and visiting them and seeing the work that they're doing, and doing some training and ongoing teaching for them. But I do occasionally get to do what I'm doing this weekend and visit churches that are interested in Heart Cries ministry or are supporting it. And it really is beautiful for me, and always a pleasure just to be able to go to different places that I've never been, to meet people that I've never met before, and to find the people of God, and to just be able to have an immediate bond in the Lord. And so thank you all for inviting me. Thank you for your hospitality. I'm thrilled to be here, and I pray that the things that we'll see will be edifying for you. And most of all, my hope is that we'll see Christ, and that Christ will be exalted through the things that I'll share. As the pastor shared, I'm going to share from three different psalms. This one this morning is kind of missions-focused, and the one tomorrow morning will be as well. And then there will be another one this afternoon. I don't know how much you guys have studied the psalms or listened to preaching on the psalms. Different theologians will classify the psalms differently, but depending on how you classify them, some people say there may be up to 10 different kinds of psalms. And one kind of psalm is a messianic psalm, a psalm that's very clearly focused on a coming Messiah. And this Psalm 2 is definitely one of those. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says that this psalm is the most obviously messianic psalm in the whole Bible. I mean, there are some psalms where you can take them and it's not entirely clear, you know, is he talking about the king, or is he talking about the Messiah? And I think in some of those cases, it's both. And it's in its immediate context and application, it is referring to the king. But in its broader context, it's going much beyond the king. It's going much beyond David to the greater son of David, to the coming true king and true son of God, to Jesus Christ. And this is clearly one of those. We can know that for a couple of reasons. One, in the passage in Psalm 2, and maybe it would be helpful to, let me read the whole thing, and then we'll go on from there. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And so, as I was saying, this is clearly a messianic psalm. One way that we could know that, the word here for anointed is actually the word Messiah. Now, granted, in the Old Testament, people, oftentimes kings or prophets or priests, were anointed or set apart for a particular task. And of course, in light of the New Testament, we understand that Jesus Christ was all three of these things, that He was prophet, priest, and king. He was not just anointed for a particular thing. He was God's anointed. He was the anointed. So that's one way we know that this is messianic. But the surest way that we know that this psalm is messianic and applies not just to David or a descendant of David and the reaction of some kings in the ancient Near East to David, but rather that it has a more universal scope and that it applies to Christ, is because of the New Testament usage. The inspired authors of the New Testament refer repeatedly, at least four times, and explicitly to this psalm and apply it to Christ. And so clearly, if we, and I hope we do, accepts that the Bible and the New Testament is the Word of God and that the authors of the New Testament wrote on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then it's absolutely certain that this psalm applies to Jesus Christ. So let me just share with you a few of the things that the New Testament authors say about Christ. One of the clearest passages is Acts 4, 23 through 27. And if you want to flip there, I'm going to read the whole of those four verses, five verses. Acts 4, 23 through 27. This is when Peter and John have just been released after being questioned and ordered not to preach in the name of Jesus. And in Acts 4, 23, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So there they quote Psalm 2, and then they make the direct application, and they say this anointed person that's referred to in Psalm 2 is Jesus. Another place we see this is in Acts 13, 32 and 33. There we read Acts 13, 32 and 33. It says, And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So there, Paul explicitly says, he quotes it, and he even says, I'm quoting from the second Psalm, and the second Psalm applies to and refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's two other passages that explicitly quote or refer to Psalm 2. One is Hebrews 1:5. Here the author of Hebrews is talking about Christ, and he says, For to which of the angels did God ever say, and notice in our passage in verse 7, the Son, the Anointed, is speaking, and he says, I will tell the decree the Lord said to me. Okay, so in Hebrews 1:5 it says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my Son, today I've begotten you? And then later in Hebrews 5:5, he says again, So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. So repeatedly, the New Testament explicitly refers to the psalm and applies it to Christ. Two other places it's implicit. One is at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus hears the voice from heaven where God says, You are my beloved son. I think that's a clear allusion to Psalm 2. And also at his transfiguration, when Peter is suggesting that maybe they should build three tabernacles for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, This is my son, my beloved son. And again, I think that's also an allusion to Psalm 2. So having established that, we can understand how we should understand and apply this psalm. This is not something with just a limited scope, dealing with David and one of his descendants and some kings around him. This is something that has more of a universal scope. And I would say the universal scope and the thing that we see here in our passage is how mankind responds to God and to his Christ, to God and his anointed one. And what we're going to see is two different reactions to God and to Christ. At the beginning, in the three verses, we'll see the wrong reaction. And then in the final three verses, we'll see a call to the right reaction, which is going to be glad submission. And in between, we'll see God's reaction to the wrong reaction of mankind, how God responds to that. And then we'll see what God has promised to his son. And then finally, we'll end up seeing what the right response is. And my hope in this is simply, one, that we would examine ourselves and make sure that we have responded in the right way, that we are living lives of glad submission to God and to his anointed, to his king, that he has set in place, who's Christ. And two, I think that this psalm can be very encouraging to us and inspire us both in evangelism by giving us a sober and a realistic estimation of mankind apart from Christ. And it should inspire us in missions, because ultimately it's a psalm that declares God's victory and the certainty that God and his King and his Christ are going to triumph. It's unquestionable. It's just a bold, blatant affirmation of this is what I'm going to do. That should inspire us with zeal and confidence, knowing that God is at work and he's going to do what he's going to do. He invites us to be a part of it, but the victory is certain. And so I hope that we'll be encouraged in each of those respects. So the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 3 is the wrong response to God, Christ, which is, and I put a quote there from Charles Spurgeon. He said these first three verses are a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. And there's three things I want to see about this wrong response to Christ and God's rebellion. And the first is they're not just passive resistance. And there's a few things in the text that point out. But then in verse 1, it says, why did the nation rage? In other words, not as if the nations and as if mankind apart from God is aware of God and Christ and the Christian message and says, okay, yeah, that's fine. You guys do what you want. I'm kind of neutral. No. Mankind apart from God is not neutral. He's enraged with God. He's actively in opposition to God. He hates God. And that's exactly what we see here. The nations rest as if under God, and they're enraged by God. Another thing here is that where we see that it's not passive resistance in the second part of verse 1 there, it says the people's plot against God. In other words, they're making plans against God. And then finally, it says in verse 2 there that the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so the picture we have here is, again, of not just passive resistance. It's not of people just sitting around saying, I'm just not religious. I don't have an opinion one way or another. Rather, it's active, aggressive resistance. They're enraged, they're plotting against God, and they're even taking counsel together about how they might oppose God and his Christ and overthrow him. And I hope that what this would do for us, and I imagine most of you already have this perspective, but this should inspire in us a very sober and realistic assessment of mankind apart from Christ. And the consequence of that should be more a greater sense of urgency when we share with people, because if we think that, well, you know, this guy, he's not a believer, but he's a pretty good guy, and he's not, you know, anti-Christian or anything, so he doesn't really have that great of a spiritual need, that's just not true. He might not be openly, you know, manifesting it all the time, telling you, I hate you, I hate Christians, but if we believe the Word, this is what the Word says about him. This is what the Word says that the condition of his heart is that he's not neutral. He's not just practicing passive resistance against God. He's enraged against God. He is actively opposing him. And of course, the New Testament teaches this repeatedly. One of the clearest places we see it is in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, that mankind is an enemy of God. There in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, it says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So here it tells us two things. It tells us that mankind in his sin is alienated from God. In other words, he's an enemy of God. God is against him. You know, in John 3, 18 and 36, man is already condemned. God's wrath is resting on the person who's not in Christ. So he's alienated from God. God is against the person who's not in Christ. But the person who's not in Christ is also actively opposed to God, is an enemy to God. We see that same thing there. It says that the person that's not in Christ is hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And so it's not as if just that, you know, the wrath of God is on this person and God is against this person. This person, apart from Christ, is also against God. He's an enemy of God. He's hostile in mind. And so That's the first thing we see there, is that it's not just passive resistance. It's active opposition to God. Second thing that we see in these first three verses is what mankind apart from God wants. He wants to be free from God. And we see that in verse 3. There are these people, these kings who are plotting against the Lord and taking counsel against the Lord, say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away from their cords from us. And so the idea is that what does a lost person want in his flesh, in his lost condition? He wants to be free from God. And we see an idea of this attitude in one of Jesus' parables, in the parable of the ten minas in Luke 19:14. And I'll just read this quickly, don't necessarily have to flip there. Jesus talking about these people and talking about a man that had inherited a kingdom. It says that his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And isn't that just a very clear statement of what we're seeing in these other scriptures and of what we see here? The lost person, I'll share with you here in a second from another verse, but the lost person is spiritually dead. Okay, in Ephesians 2:1-3, it talks about that a lost person is spiritually dead, and it mentions a few things that that means. It means to be under the dominion of Satan. It means to follow the course of this world. It means to pursue gratification of our sinful fleshly desires. And worst of all, it means to be a child of wrath. It means to be under the wrath of God. But a lost person is spiritually dead. And so, they, like it says in Ephesians 2, their desire is just to fulfill their fleshly, sinful desires. So obviously a lost person in their spiritually dead state, does not want any kind of constraint upon them. And consequently, they view God as an enemy. Because they say, well, who's this holy God who would impose some kind of restraint on my behavior? And in their spiritual deadness and lostness, all they know and all they desire is just to fulfill their sinful fleshly desires. And so consequently, they view God as an enemy. So what do they want? That's what we see in verse 3. They say, just let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to be totally unconstrained. They don't want to be under the lordship of God. They don't want God to be their God or their king or their ruler. They want to be absolute free agents who are free without any restraint to pursue their sinful fleshly desires. A third thing that we see about this attitude, about this wrong response to God and Christ, which is rebellion, is that it's just foolish. Look there in verse 1 again. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, all of this rage that's directed against God, all of this plotting, this taking counsel together against God, it's in vain. Because no one can truly oppose God or overthrow God. God is absolutely sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is unopposable. And so their plotting and their opposition is in vain. It's going to lead to nothing. In fact, we'll see further along here, it's going to lead to worse than that. It's going to lead to destruction. Well, the second overall thing then that we see in verses 4 through 6 is God's response to the world's attitude. So let me just read again verses 4 through 6. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so here we see God's response to this foolish, wrong response to Christ, which is rebellion. And basically God's response is two things. And the first thing is laughter. And the text tells us that it's the laughter of derision. It's not as if God has just heard a funny joke and something is funny. Rather, it's that God sees what we saw in verse 1, this vain plotting, this vain rebellion against him, and he just scoffs at it. Why? The idea is that he doesn't take any opposition to himself or any rebellion against himself seriously.
God is never just up there sitting in heaven, wringing his hands and saying, oh man, what am I going to do? You know, look, these people are just, they're plotting and making plans against me. God is never worried or threatened by this opposition. He laughs at it. He doesn't take it seriously. And a point of application here would be for us in thinking about the way that we evangelize and share with people. Don't mishear me. I don't mean to say there's no place for apologetics or for kind of clearing the air or maybe addressing someone's doubts. But ultimately, God does not need us to defend Him. We're just called to proclaim Him. What we see here in Psalm 2 is very similar to what we see, and I'm not maybe studying apologetics. I'm not against apologetics at all. It's similar to what we see in Mark 1 after the baptism of Jesus, and then Jesus comes and he's, and in the baptism of Jesus, I think there's an allusion to this psalm where God basically is just asserted, you know, the kingship of Christ, and then Christ comes just proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming, announcing the good news as a king, and he's telling people, look, I'm a king, I'm coming to reign, and repent and believe and submit to my kingship, or be crushed. And likewise, I mean, that's the message of this psalm. It's just, you know, God has established his king. He doesn't need defending. He simply calls us to proclaim his truth, to proclaim that he reigns, and to call on people to submit and to warn them of what the alternative is. And so that's, I think, a very clear application here, is that God is never, he just laughs at the at this opposition to him. He's not wringing his hands. And then the second part of God's response that I've already kind of alluded to is that apart from laughing, in verses 5 and 6, God basically just declares that he has established his king, and implicitly here, I think he's foretelling of the victory of that king. In other words, even to announce that he's established the king is to foretell and say, look, this king is going to be victorious. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, if we just took verse 6, we might say, well, okay, God is just simply saying, I've established my king. But the reason I think that we see implicitly here that God is also declaring the victory of this king is because of verse 5. This news that God has established this king apparently is terrifying to the people. He says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, in other words, this news that he's established his king is terrifying to these other kings who are plotting in vain. And so implicitly what we see there is that God is saying, look, I am omnipotent, I'm all powerful, and this is what I've done. I've established this king, and he's going to rule and reign and conquer. And any opposition to him is going to be like opposition to me. It's just foolish. It's in vain. And this brings us then to a point that of something that we see in this passage, is that the issue in Psalm 2 is not just a general rejection of God. It's a rejection of God, and particularly also of his Christ. And so likewise, it's not just like a general in vague terms affirmation of God's rule and reign, but it's an affirmation of Christ. And this, I think, has great application for us today. If you talk to people just in vague generalities about God or about religion, people are generally very accepting. But when you begin to talk explicitly about Christ and about the exclusivity of salvation in him, you see the reaction that we see in verses 1 through 3. You see that people get enraged and get very upset. And yet, that's the issue here in this psalm. It's not just about God's reign, it's about his Christ. And so it's not just about rejection of God, but it's about the rejection of his Christ. And this is also just a theme we see all throughout the New Testament. For example, in John 5, 22 and 23, Jesus said the following. You all probably know that passage, John 5, 22 and 23. Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so there we see that Christianity and the New Testament are very Christocentric. It's not just vague generalities about God. Rather, we see there from Christ himself that God the Father desires for Christ the exact same honor that he desires for himself. In other words, he desires to exalt and to hold up Christ. And so our message, the Christian message, is the same that we see in this psalm and also in the New Testament. It's about the centrality of Jesus Christ. Christ is the focal point of salvation. It's the same that we see in Acts 4:12, where it's said that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the focal point of salvation. And it's that way because God the Father has chosen to make it that way. He chose to give His Son. He chose to crush His Son in our place and to exalt Christ, such that Christianity is Christocentric. And the psalm also is that way, in that it doesn't just deal with God, but it deals with God and His Christ, and it deals with the rejection of God and His Christ. And moving on in verses 7 through 9, we see that the Son speaks, and He's recounting some promises that the Father has made to Him. And so we see God's promises to His Son. In those verses it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And so here we see that the Father makes three promises to the Son. Basically, in verse 7, the first one is simply an assurance of His love for Him and an assertion of His exalted position. The Father, speaking to the Son, says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And so it's just an assurance of His love, of the unique relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and an assertion of His exalted position, saying, "You are my true Son. You are the true Son of God. You are the true Messiah." I don't think here that we should understand the language of verse 7 to necessarily be referring to the idea that we would talk about maybe when we're talking about the Trinity, that Christ is the eternal Son of God and eternally begotten. I think we can understand that from other places. But more so, I think that in light of the way that the New Testament uses this verse, that what's in view here is this is connected with Christ's resurrection. And the idea is that Christ is intrinsically glorious, has always been intrinsically glorious for all of eternity, but that in some sense, through His work on earth, through His incarnation, His life, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, that He gained some glory or was glorified in the eyes of man. And several verses would point us to that. One, looking at Acts 13, 32 and 33, is where we see the connection between this verse and Christ, particularly in Christ's resurrection. In Acts 13, 32 and 33, it says, "And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father.'" And so here you see that it's connecting the resurrection of Jesus with this declaration and this affirmation. Something similar in Colossians 1:18, there it says, referring to Christ, that He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And so there we see that Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. In other words, He's the first person to have this new resurrection life. He's the first fruits, and we will follow in that pattern. And so again, it connects His resurrection with His exaltation and glory. Again, not that He's not and hasn't always been intrinsically glorious, but somehow it's like He gained some glory or exaltation before mankind through His work on the cross and in the resurrection. We see the very similar idea in Philippians 2, 8 and 9. There it says, "In being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And there it uses the word therefore. In other words, it somehow connects his resurrection and this exaltation before the world. Hebrews 12:2 also, similar idea, just refers to Christ enduring the cross for the joy that was set before him. So I think the idea is that in some sense, Christ's exaltation before the world is connected with the work that he did, particularly with his resurrection. So the first promise we see here is simply that the Father affirming his relationship with the Son and asserting his exalted position. And again, in light of the New Testament, I think that that is clearly connected to the resurrection. The second promise is found in verse 8, where it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And so the second promise is simply a promise of dominion over the nations. And this is a great missionary verse. You've probably seen this. I've seen this on lots of missionary prayer cards. And it's also a beautiful place in the Old Testament where we see that God's desire has always been not just to reach Israel, but to reach the nations. Because even here in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, we have God the Father promising to God the Son dominion over the nations. We see the idea of hope for the nations and of the Messiah ruling over the nations. Now, if we compare verses 6 and 8, we see a little bit of a dilemma, which we also find in all the New Testament. In verse 6, God is declaring presently that he's already established his king. In other words, that's already done. And then you look in verse 8, and you see this promise of future dominion over the nations. He says, "Ask of me, and I will do this in the future." And this is a tension that we find all throughout the Bible, and you've probably heard people talk about this, that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. And especially now, in our day, now that Christ has come and lived and died and was resurrected and ascended, Christ has already established his kingdom. He's been clearly revealed and manifested as the anointed, as the Messiah, as the one that this very psalm talks about. And yet his kingdom has not been fully consummated, and it won't be until he comes again. But we do get here a clear idea of what our missionary mandate is. Notice in verse 8 that it says, "Ask and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." In Acts 1:8, Christ tells his disciples that they are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. I think there he's clearly connecting the missionary mandate that he gives to his disciples with this psalm. In other words, the scope of the rule and the reign of the Messiah that we see in Psalm 2 is it's going to be universal. It's going to be over the nations. It's going to reach even to the ends of the earth. And so Christ, in Acts 1:8, when he's telling his disciples, he makes clear to them, you know, this is not just going to be a local tribal religion we're going to have here. I'm the Messiah, and I have died for the nations. And I intend to call for myself people from the nations. And I'm going to rule over people who gladly submit to me from the nations, even from the ends of the earth. And so then the third thing that we see here, the third promise that the Father makes to the Son that you don't often see on missionary prayer cards, is in verse 9, and it's simply a promise of victory over his foes. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Like I said, you don't normally see that on missionary prayer cards. Ask and I'll give the nations to you, and then you'll break them and crush them. Which is certainly true. It's a warning that those that do not repent and believe and gladly submit to the Messiah do have that to expect in the future. And so, but we should certainly balance verse 9 with verse 12, that there's hope for those who do gladly submit. And yet, in verse 9, the Father does promise to the Son. He does promise victory over his foes, absolute dominion and victory over any who might oppose him. Well, now in verses 9 through 12, we see the call to rightly respond to God and to Christ in glad submission. Let me just read those three verses. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so here the psalmist calls on us to do three things. He says, first, that we should serve the Lord with fear. Then he calls on us to rejoice with trembling. And finally, to kiss the Son. And so the image of kissing the Son, I think, it kind of encapsulates what the right response to God and to Christ is. It's an image of humble submission, kind of maybe what you might do to a king, and humbly bowing before him and kissing his hand. And that's the right response to Christ. And so he gives here two options, basically, on how people can respond to God and Christ. And each one has a consequence. The first option is to not gladly and humbly submit to Christ. And the consequence is that he's going to be angry, that you're going to perish, and that his wrath is going to be kindled. So there again, we see the wrong response to God and to Christ, to not humbly submit, to persist in what we saw in verses 1 through 3, to persist in the active opposition, to persist in being enraged against God, to persist in plotting and taking counsel against God. And the option, the result is just that God is going to be angry and you're going to perish and his wrath is going to be kindled towards you. And then there we see the right reaction, which is to gladly submit to him. And then at the very end of verse 12, it says what the consequence of that is. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Of course, blessed means happy. So those that gladly submit, those that are aware of God and his Christ and hear the proclamation that God has established his king, that God's king even in Christ has come and has established his kingdom, those that hear the proclamation of the gospel to repent and believe and that do so will be blessed and happy. And then likewise, those that persist in the rebellion are going to be crushed and shattered. They're going to perish. Now, I don't, Lord willing, I hope that everyone here is a believer. I don't take that for granted. And so I'd simply say, if anyone here is not a believer, you should tremble at this. This is a warning. This is a sharp and strong warning. God, from all eternity, has decided to exalt Christ and to make him the focal point of salvation. He's established him as his king and as his Messiah. He's affirmed the unique relationship that they have, that Christ is his true son, and Christ has come as a king. He's done everything possible to open the way for people to be part of his kingdom, and he's given us the terms of entrance into that kingdom, repenting and believing the gospel. And yet here he also warns that if someone does not do that, what's going to happen to them? So this should make you tremble, and I would simply warn everyone here that a day of wrath is coming in which God is going to, much like he did in the flood, pour out his wrath. And even as in the flood, there was only one place to be safe from that. Likewise, there's only one place today to be safe from that, and that is in Jesus Christ. That's to take refuge, as it says at the very end of verse 12, to take refuge in the Son. And I would just exhort anyone here that has not believed to believe, recognizing that day is coming and it's going to be awful. Now, finally, I'd just like to wrap up here with three or four applications. The first one is that we saw in the psalm that it's not just about God in general, but that it's about Christ. That the psalm is about God and his anointed. In other words, it's about God and Christ. And I've talked a little bit about how God desires to exalt Christ, how he's made Christ the focal point of salvation. Talked a little bit about how Christianity is Christocentric. And so I would just challenge you to examine your life and examine the way that you live and examine the things that you say to see if the focus of your life is truly the exaltation of Jesus Christ. If it is also Christocentric, if people who know you would understand that you're not just a religious or a spiritual person, but that you are a Christian, that you are willing to exalt and glorify Christ, and if that is the focal point of your life. Second thing, and this is something that we'll talk about this afternoon also when we look at Psalm 16, I'd simply just say, if you are a believer, are you living in glad submission to your King and Lord, or are you fighting Him? In other words, this is probably the worst place anyone could be, to have come to know the Lord and yet to be fighting Him vainly and stubbornly and not living in full and complete submission to Him. Because ultimately, that which is going to satisfy us the most, that's which is going to make us the happiest, that place where we are going to be blessed and happy is in seeking to totally and completely be in submission and giving our lives entirely to the Lord and living under His Lordship. That's ultimately the place where we're going to be happiest. So I would just encourage you to, especially as we think here about, you know, God is our Father. We have a very close, you know, loving relationship with Him. And yet at the same time, He's our King and our Lord. And so when we think in those terms, we need to think, am I somehow, you know, flaunting the freedom that He's given me in Christ? Am I kind of loosely just taking things for granted? Or am I actively seeking to live in complete, and the word I'm adding here is glad submission to Him, recognizing that it's not burdensome to live for Him, but rather it's the happiest, most satisfying way of living that we could find. And so I just exhort you, even as we think of God in terms of a Lord and King, to examine your life and to seek to bring it in greater conformity to His will and to be in absolute glad submission to Him. Third thing here, I think that this should motivate us with missionary zeal. What we see basically there in the middle part of the passage, God is passionate and zealous about His anointed. He says, I have established my King. And that King is going to conquer. And then he makes these promises to His Son. And so as I've talked about, God desires to exalt Christ. Right? So if we say that we love God, we can't truly mean that if we are not passionate about the things that He's passionate about. So if God is passionate and zealous to exalt Christ, we should share that zeal. And so I would just exhort you to examine your life and think about, is that the focus of your life? Do you have that missionary Christ-exalting zeal? And Paul Washer and others before him and William Carey and tons of people have pointed out that it should be costly to us. It should either be costly in that we are going and giving our lives, or that we are incessantly praying for and sacrificially giving to missions. And so here in Psalm 2, we see God is zealous and passionate to exalt Christ. I would simply ask you, do you share that passion? And if so, what is it costing you? And I would just challenge you and challenge myself to give yourself more and more to missions, either to considering going or to praying for and giving for, and of course being involved here locally in mission work. Because if we, like I said, if we truly love God, and if God is passionate to exalt Christ, we can't not be passionate about exalting Christ. We have to share that passion with the Lord. And then finally, I would just encourage you, related to that third thing, that we should rejoice in God's victory. We see here in the psalm that it's a foregone conclusion. God laughs at the vain plans of men as they're plotting against Him. God boldly asserts that He's established His King and He's going to conquer. He promises to His Son that He's going to give Him the nations, that His Son's going to rule and reign over the nations. It is absolutely certain. And we have similar type promises in the New Testament that would give us confidence in which we can rest and rejoice. A couple of those would be in John 10:16. Jesus mentions that He has other sheep that He will bring. And in Revelation 7:9, we see that around the throne of God one day there are going to be people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so we know God has promised, God has told us ahead of time, that in fact, in the work of missions, even though today There are multiple people groups where there are no believers. We know that God eventually is going to save people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so that should encourage us to go forward confidently in the work of missions. We should never be involved in missions and think, man, you know, this might or might not go. It's, you know, the Lord might not save anyone. The Lord is going to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And then he said so. And he says the same thing here in Psalm 2. He says he's going to give the nations to his son. And so by faith, we should see what the Lord has promised in his word and then rejoice in and rest in that confidence, knowing that it's going to happen. And the Lord has simply called us to be involved in a winning task. It's going to happen. Does that mean that, you know, it's just going to be explosive kind of growth, or that there won't be any setbacks, or that people might not labor for a long time without necessarily seeing fruit? No. But we do know that the Lord has promised that he's going to do the work. And so by faith, we should rest and rejoice in that, and that should inspire us to go forward. So guys, that's about all I have. I pray for this Psalm 2. I pray that this will inspire you to examine yourselves, to make sure that you have responded to Christ in the right way. I hope that it will give us a sober assessment of mankind outside of Christ, that it will encourage us with missionary zeal, and most of all, that it will encourage us to share God's passion to exalt Christ.